John chapter 4, verses 7 through 24. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is you've had five husbands, and the man you have now is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman replied, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is coming from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth, for they have the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is Spirit, and his worshipers must worship in the Spirit and in truth."
We've begun a series looking at the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And I started that series back in the book of John, where Jesus at the Festival of Booths stood up in the last day and proclaimed, called out, cried out, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me." As we looked at that story, we recognized that there were some prerequisites to what Jesus intended to do. Jesus was declaring that he had something in store for those that trusted God, that came to God with searching in their hearts. He intended to give us something that would not be like a cup full of God. He didn't say, "Come unto me with your cup and I will fill it." He didn't even say, "Come unto me with your bucket," even if it was a 5-gallon bucket from Home Depot. He said, if you come to me, if you are thirsty, if there's something going on in your heart, a searching, a yearning for the things of God, that draws you out in a search for truth, and you come unto me, Jesus said in response, "I will give you living water." In fact, it was more than just a cup full. It was more than just a bucket full. It was bigger than a truck full of water. Jesus said, "I will give you living waters that will become within you a river, unquenchable, unstoppable river, so overwhelming you that it would not only satisfy you, but it would flow out from your heart and become a river of blessing to many around you." One of the prerequisites for that being, if you thirst. We followed that with a look at the Ethiopian eunuch who was returning from worshiping God in Jerusalem, back on his way to Ethiopia, and the Spirit of God sends Philip to intersect this man on the road. And through the ministry of Philip, the Holy Spirit pours into this man truth. And going back to what I was talking about earlier in our announcements, that caused this man, this eunuch, who in one sense in the physical saw his life, saw nothing, no hope, no future for himself personally. He lived simply to minister at the whims of the one he served. Through the ministry of Philip, God connected this man's life to the work of God and gave him a future and gave him a hope and gave him a promise. And he left on his way rejoicing. Last week, then, I continued that series, and I looked at the concept of being broken. As part of that illustration, we looked at the woman who had come to Jesus Christ in the days before he was going to die. And it tells us that she came to him, and in John, it says that she had an alabaster vial, a bottle, a box, filled with pure, precious, costly perfume that spoke to her heart's desires and dreams. The vision that she might have had for her own life in the future, and she took that which contained her future, her hopes, and she crushed it. And she poured out upon Jesus the perfume that was contained inside. And used that as part of a launching pad, a springboard into the whole concept of what brokenness meant. And whether you were here last week or not, I am purposely going to go back and rewalk some of that story, rewalk some of that message, because the foundation that it lays is critical for us to grasp if we're going to move ahead in the things of God. So stepping back into that story just a little bit, and then we're going to bring together the part that Christine just read for us from the book of John also. I also mentioned last week of the men that had come to Jesus, Gentiles who came searching for him, and encountered the apostles of Jesus, and they said, we long to interact with Jesus. And the message comes through the grapevine to Jesus that these men were searching for him. And in response to that, Jesus now turns and he speaks to the destiny of his own life. And he uses a natural illustration, and he says this. He gives the illustration of a seed that must be planted into the ground if that which it was intended for would be accomplished. A seed, Jesus said, hard seed encased by the hard outer shell. Though there is life in the seed, an embryo inside the seed, it cannot come forth and produce its harvest until that seed with the hard outer shell is placed in the ground. And there, by the unseen work of God, it breaks open and life, the embryo inside, comes forth in the fullness of life. And in response, it brings forth a harvest that many can eat of. And Jesus used the illustration of a natural seed being placed in the ground, and there, unseen by our eye, what it was is taken away. And what it intends to be comes forth. And Jesus said the same thing of himself. He said, in the same way, that unless we as natural beings with our natural lives, unless we ourselves die, that which contains us, that which defines us, that which holds us bound, unless that outside of our being, the part that everyone sees, is crushed, is broken, the fruitfulness that God intended for our lives would never be brought forward. The fruitfulness that was supposed to touch many others and bring forth a harvest unto the Lord would never be seen. And it was in that story also that Jesus continued, and he spoke in Matthew chapter 2 of himself, of his own life being the chief cornerstone. And Jesus made this comment. As he spoke about his own life, the stone that was rejected by the builders and yet becomes the chief cornerstone, Jesus made this declaration. He said that he being the chief cornerstone, our response to him, to that stone, would be one of two things. He said either we would fall upon the stone willingly. Matthew 2, 42 to 44. He said, if we willingly bring our own hearts, our own lives to him, the chief cornerstone, and allow ourselves, we cast ourselves upon him so that all that we are, our self-will, our self-worship, our self-centeredness, if we cast all that in humility and repentance upon Christ Jesus, Jesus said, then that which defined us would be broken and the life inside would come forth. As his life itself, his body was broken and fed many, Jesus is saying to the one who would bow the knee before the cornerstone of the universe, if we would willingly submit ourselves in humility to him, that he would take our lives and break it and use it to bless many. He said the alternative to that is number two. He says, if you don't fall upon the stone, then the stone will fall upon you and crush you. If your heart is hard and you're rebellious and reject the things of the Lord, that same stone, which in one sense, as we cast ourselves upon it, becomes a stone of blessing, if on the other side of it, it falls upon us, it will bring judgment, condemnation, and bring us to destruction. And so it was with that background that we then spoke about the story found in Mark, of other places, Mark 14, of the woman who brought to Jesus the alabaster vial. And inside is the perfume, costly, a year's worth of wages represented by it. And she allows that box, that bottle, that vial, that contained the costly, expensive perfume to be crushed. And those onlookers look and they say, why this waste? And Jesus essentially says, it is not something of waste to take your life and allow it to be crushed. Allow that which defines it and restricts it and holds it in to be broken open so that the fragrance of Christ in us can be released. Jesus said that is not a waste. He says, in fact, it is something that can bless many others. And he spoke specifically of that woman, that in the crushing of her life, in the crushing of her perfume box, that her testimony would be spoken of throughout the generations. And here we are 2,000 years later, speaking of her life as an example to us as how our life, if we allow it to be crushed, in one sense, that it can become a blessing. I pointed out last week that even in natural setting, in there are examples in nature all around us where that which defines the old life must be crushed, must be lost, must be cast aside for the new life to come forward. I use some simple illustrations. The chicken and egg, full of life on the inside, and yet the egg must be crushed that the life be released. A butterfly that is now encased in the cocoon, enters as a caterpillar, changes unseen from our eye. And then if the cocoon is broken forth, the caterpillar can come forward. And of course, then the story one more time of the embryo in the seed, where the seed must be crushed, broken, the outer case cast aside so that the life inside. And I use those to just point us to the reality, the truth that is revealed from cover to cover in Scripture, that in the same way, there is that part of us, that aspect of our being, that which defines our outer man, the part that interacts with the world around us, that involves essentially our soul, the part of our being where our emotions rest, our intellect rests, our decisions are made. That part that defines us on the outside, the part that interacts with the world, Scripture teaches cover to cover that that part must go through a similar change, transition, death, for the life that's inside to come forth, to break forth. And if you'll put on your seatbelt with me, I'm going to run one more time through a bunch of scriptural examples that I mentioned last week, but I need you to understand that where we're moving in this discussion is critical for us to grasp. If you long for the reality of all that we sang about in our songs this morning to be your experience day by day, if you long for the rivers of living water that Jesus spoke about, declared, and promised to us, if it's your desire for those things to break forth in your life, to be your daily experience, you need to grasp these truths that are conveyed cover to cover. I spoke about Abraham last week, who is mentioned as the father of our righteousness, who in his life, through years of walking with God, God finally gives to him the promised son, Isaac. In Isaac were his hopes. In Isaac was his destiny. In Isaac was the fulfillment of the promise of the covenant God gave him. And God said, take Isaac, just to make sure that Abraham knew which Isaac he was talking about. He said, "Isaac, your son." And just to make sure that he got it all the way and that we too would understand what was going on, God said, "Take Isaac, your son, your only son, the one that you love, the one in whom your hopes, your dreams, your future lies, take him to Mount Moriah and kill him. Sacrifice him unto me." And in that moment, God took Abraham and the last thing, the last hold that had upon his life, the last thing that he still gripped onto, the very promise of God itself fulfilled. God said, "Crush it." And Abraham succeeds in the test as he goes to Mount Moriah and willingly offers his son on an altar. Joseph, imprisoned 13 years, he's sold into slavery at age 17. At age 30, he finally makes his way to the throne of Pharaoh as his right-hand man. But in the meantime, he's gone through years of slavery and years in prison. He had a dream as a teenager that one day his family itself would bow down before him. And God took him and buried him in the ground in a dungeon, so that everything that God intended for him that was planted in his heart as a youth would break forth. And finally it does. Moses, from the moment he was born, there was a death sentence on his life. And yet God intervenes, and for a while he lives in a throne. He lives in Pharaoh's household, and then he's brought to a low point, cast out into the backside of the wilderness and becomes a shepherd. Before then, he rises one more time to lead the people of God. King David, who today is still one of the greatest kings ever in the land of Israel, a young boy who just walked with God in fellowship, is handed the throne of the people of God as a child, as a youth. And the king that was there in that time, Saul, wasn't too happy about it. And the first thing that David finds is that he has to flee for his life simply because he loves God. And one of the first experiences he has is fleeing from Saul, finding refuge in holes in the sides of in caves in the sides of mountains for years. And God brings him to a place of crushing and emptiness, far from home. And yet it's not just in his circumstances. It's even in his own life. He sins, commits adultery, commits murder, plots. And even there, God crushes him and brings him to the place where in Psalm, in a couple places, Psalm 31, verse 12, David makes the comment. He says, "I am a broken vessel." In Psalm 51, verse 8, he says, "Let the bones that you have broken rejoice." Again, I want you to have in mind the picture from cover to cover of the way that God leads us to the heights through the valleys. The book of Job, we did a study in one of our Sunday school classes recently where Job himself, worshiper of God, serving God with a whole heart, is taken and his life is crushed to where even his very health was taken from him. And in Job chapter 17, verse 1, he makes this statement. He says, "My spirit is broken. My days are extinguished. The grave is ready for me." These are people that loved God. And some of the greatest sufferings in the scripture were walked through, were experienced by those who loved God. There's a story of Tamar who was childless. She's married to a son of Judah who dies, and in that day, if a brother dies and he has no children, the next brother is supposed to go in and conceive a child with a wife. And that first son would be named, or the first child would be named in honor of the first husband. And Tamar, she's married to a son of Judah, and her husband dies, and so Judah, per the law, gives the second son, says, "Okay, conceive a son," and he dies. His own fault, but he dies. And so finally it's time for son number 3. And Judah second guesses this whole thing. He thinks, man, This woman may not be a blessing in disguise. She might be something else. And so he withholds from her for years, giving son number three. And through manipulation and stuff, she ends up conceiving anyway. The point being is that she suffered for years, was the outcast, was the rejected one, forgotten. Even the very laws and promises of God that were supposed to be used in her favor were withheld from her. And yet we fast forward and we find that she is mentioned in the lineage of Jesus Christ. We find the very mother of Jesus, Mary, a virgin who loved and served God. And we can only, it's not recorded for us specifically in the scripture, but we could imagine the suffering she must have gone through as a single, unwed woman in her society carrying a baby. What's that about? She loves God, and yet she's asked to do something difficult. I also went into the story last week of Jacob, who from his mother's womb wrestles with his brother, strives with his brother, and in fact flees his homeland because of his own manipulations. And finally the day comes when he's returning to his homeland, and ahead of him lies an encounter with his brother, and in fear, he separates himself off from all of his family, all of his goods, and that night, God visits with him, and through a wrestling match, brings him to the end of himself, to where, wounded in such a way that he would forever carry the mark of the wrestling match, he would forever from that point forward limp. He would forever from that point forward walk and carry the mark of the encounter. It was in that point he also declared, I'm not going to ever let go of you until you bless me. The picture I'm hoping that you get as we just rehearse these one more time is that there's a truth throughout Scripture that those that are walking after God, they're searching for God, they're seeking after the things of God, must face difficult times where the things that restrict and contain us, our thoughts, our dreams, our hopes, our desires that bind and define us and give a perimeter to our life, that these things, God has to take us through the circumstances where one by one we will face those areas of our lives and allow God through the difficulty to bring us to the place where we will willingly lay down that aspect, that portion, that corner of our heart and of our life, so that we can experience more and more of the fullness of God. We all know that if you take a container and you want to fill it with water, that if there's something in it, it has to be removed first for the water to go in. It may be invisible to our eye, it may be air, but for us to pour water into a vessel, the air or whatever's in there must be removed for the new to come in. And in the same way we sing, we cry out, we declare, Lord, we want more of you. And God's answer to that cry is, okay, but this is going to hurt. And we're like, we recognize that, yeah, we want the blessing, we want the power, we want the authority, but it's the hurting part that we would like to skip over. We don't want to have to go through the encounter of laying on the altar the thing that we love. We don't want to have to face the world around us with a stain on our hearts and lives that comes simply from loving God. We don't want to face the rejection of the world because we love Him. And yet the Lord, if He loves us, must lead us through these difficult challenges one by one, so that in the end, the things that the perimeter around our life can be crushed, can be broken. And in that same story, when John tells it, he says, and the perfume filled the room. That perfume in the box would never have been smelled by a single person in the bottle. Anybody ever go to a perfume counter and try to test a perfume or a cologne? They don't just hand you the bottle and say, here, smell the bottle. They have a sampler there so you can spray it on your partner so that you can smell them all day, right? You ever spray two or three at once? Oh. But the reality is that while it's in the bottle, the fragrance can't be smelled. And we're told that you and I, our very lives, are like vessels of clay that contain the very fragrance of Christ himself deep inside. But for it to come out, to be released, so the world can experience it, our lives must be crushed. And over this week and the coming weeks, we'll talk about what that looks like. We'll talk about what it means when you have an encounter with a neighbor or friend, or someone that your boss that drives you crazy. You can't stand them, and you choose in that moment, I'm going to bless and not curse. I will speak to them of love and of hope and of dreams and not respond with the destroy button on my cell phone. And when you respond in love, out of a love that is birthed in your heart by God, the fragrance of Christ slips out. And over, we see that being told us and conveyed to us throughout the scriptures. I mentioned last week that when God intends and will, those he loves, he will break because he loves you. And he is little by little, like metal being submitted over and over to the fire of refinement, little by little, Jesus will take us through the difficult challenges to bring the impurities that are in our hearts and lives out. So that increasingly, the reflection of Christ could be seen coming back out of our lives. Actually, sometimes it's gradual. Sometimes it's sudden. Sometimes you get a diagnosis that's there in your face, you weren't expecting it. Sometimes it happens suddenly through daily trials and difficulties, hard circumstances that we face, physical problems we may have, or people that God allows in our lives, loss that he allows to come our way, failure that he allows us to experience. All of these things are useful instruments, tools in the hand of God to help us see what's in our heart and one by one face those impurities and allow them to be removed. Here's where the wrestling match, here's where we enter into the wrestling match that we have to deal with day by day. When those things come our way, difficulties, problems, words of cursing, daily trials, the question is, what is our response to them? How do we respond? Because in our answer to that question, not with our words, but the way that we live, the work of God is either brought forward or not. If in our circumstances, our trials, our limitations, our struggles, the people around us, our failures, and even our successes, if our response in the midst of all these things is to murmur, is to complain, is to rebel against what God's doing, is to turn to someone next to us or around us and speak forth our own thoughts and ideas about how it should be going. If we complain, if we resolve to do it our way, then the work of God is thwarted. But if in the midst of all these things, little by little, we face them one by one and bow the knee and say, God, let your spirit in me teach me how to respond here. Then those things become instruments and are in his hand. In the midst of our relationships, we can learn humility. We can learn what it means when we're failing or even succeeding. What it means to act out of weakness or emptiness or need through the power of God. Philippians chapter 3, verse 7 to 14 is that section of scripture where it teaches us, Paul teaches us how he willingly looked at everything in his life that he had acquired from the world. He said, yeah, there's value in these things to me if I were living as part of the world. If you live in Germany, what's their money over there? The Deutsch? Euro. Oh, they use the euro now. Liberia, when I was in Liberia, I had to use Liberian dollars. If you were in Civil War times and you lived in the South and you had Confederate dollars, in each of those contexts, those things have value. After the Civil War was won or over, Confederate money was useless in the new reality. And Paul, as he spoke in the book of Philippians, he said, in a certain context, in a certain reality, the things of the world have meaning and they have purpose. But he says, in the context of Christ Jesus, in the reality where he is center, the things of this world don't matter. He says, in fact, compared to Jesus Christ and my desire to gain him, every single thing I have experienced or owned from the world, I count it as nothing but rubbish. Well, the word he uses is dung. Compared to the greater, in fact, the surpassing, far surpassing value of gaining, of appropriating Christ Jesus, my Lord, in my life. And so it's having an understanding of that process that God's trying to take us through, where he needs us to get to, that we come to this section that Christine read for us today. And it's hopefully a familiar passage. We've probably heard it preached many different times, many different ways, about how Jesus encountered this woman, specifically a Samaritan woman who the Jews hated. There's no love between the Jews and the Samaritans. In fact, if we were to go back in history and kind of put into context what was going on there, we'd understand that the animosity between these two peoples, even though they're relatives, began way back in the early days of the kingdom. We had Saul as king, we had David as king, we had Solomon as king, then we had Rehoboam, who is so ungodly that under his rule, the kingdom splits, northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And the people in the north, cutting their ties with the people in the south, even though they're brothers, decide that we're going to just worship here up in the northern part. There's a king at that time, Jeroboam, who builds different places of worship so that the people don't have to go to Jerusalem, the place that God had declared. He builds his place of worship there. And then little by little, the people fall away from serving God, and they embrace idols and gods of the world around them, and they begin to mix their worship of God with worship of other gods. And God, because of that, allows them to be judged by Assyria. And over time, the people begin to intermarry between Jews and Assyrians, and suddenly, there's a hatred between the Jews and the Samaritans, probably a hatred that would be akin to the time when the Catholics and the Protestants in Northern Ireland were fighting each other, or perhaps even today, we had the Sunnis and the Shiite Muslims killing each other. In the same way, there's a hatred between the Samaritans and Jews. And it's that story, and we've heard it preached, how Jesus seeks out the rejected one and ministers and pours into her restoration. But this time, as we revisit it, I want to point out one thing that is frequently overlooked. And it comes a little bit earlier in the story, as the beginning of the story is given in John chapter 4. It tells us that Jesus, having left Judea and departing again, heading into Galilee, it says he had to pass through Samaria. John chapter 4, verse 5 makes this comment, 5 and 6. It says, he came to Samaria, to Sychar, near the parcel ground where Jacob had given to his son Jacob. And verse 6 says this. It says, and Jacob's well was there. We kind of read that, and we think of it as a geographical statement. That, okay, there's a well there, and we know that's important because that's where Jesus met this woman. But why did the Spirit tell us specifically it's Jacob's well? Why does that matter? Why didn't he just say he met her at a well? Generally, we could still get all the truths that we've heard in the past about Jesus ministering to a woman at the well and speaking to her of living waters. But here's the deal. Remember Jacob. I just mentioned him. He's the one that wrestled through the night with the angel of God, wrestling until the last vestiges of Jacob's personal identity, the last piece of his trying to work out his life, his circumstances of his own strength, of his own perspective. He wrestled with God until finally all of that came to the end. And all he could do was cling. Now, remembering that, think about the people of Samaria and the people of the Jews, the hatred, the animosity between the two. Here's this woman, a representative of the outcast, a representative of the divide, a representative that speaks to the place that was sown by the trickster Jacob, the one who had to come to the end of himself, wrestling against his very self, not really the angel of God, until finally he all he could do was cling. It's here where Jesus makes the comment, it's here at Jacob's well, where Jesus says, if you knew the gift that God was presenting to you, you would ask me to give you living water. Chapter 4, 13 to 14 said, and in response, I would give you water that would be a well springing up, ever flowing unto eternal life. It's in that passage also, John 6, or where Jesus makes the comment, he says, that if we're to worship God truly in spirit, or we must worship him in spirit and in truth. Okay, let's put it all back together. We have a lot of the pieces. Let's try to synthesize a nugget. Jacob's well, the well dug by the one who wrestled with God until his final self was broken. It's there that Jesus speaks to a woman who, because of the great division that had occurred in the past, is trying to understand, wrestle with the worship of God from the natural mind. Her mind saw worship of God as a place that you go to. You have to go there. You have to go to Emmanuel EC Church or fill in the blank church. In her mind, worship of God meant you go there and do it. And Jesus meeting her at the well, that was a definition of what it meant to come to the end of natural thinking, a natural understanding, to go past that to the place where you simply cling to God. It's there where Jesus brings her into an understanding that the worship of God is so much greater than a place, going to a place. The worship of God is so much greater than the understanding you have been taught throughout the years that it's this way or that way. It's there at Jacob's well where he brings her to the end of natural water, natural thinking. And he says there's something far greater than what you understand naturally speaking. He says, I'm here to tell you that if you embrace the gift that I am giving, that I offer, that if you take that truth and bring it into yourself, instead of you going outside, thinking it out yourself, instead, inside you will become a force, an ability, a river of living water. Remember where Jesus said that you would do? Where we started this series, Jesus said, if you embrace these truths, if you're thirsty, if you come to me and you ask me, I will give you this living water. Here it is. Here's a woman who, just like the Ethiopian, is struggling, trying to understand what is the worship of God. What does it look like? Where does it happen? How do I get there? It's on her mind. When she ascertains that there's something prophetic in this guy, the first question on her mind was, how do we worship God? It wasn't like, gee, do you think I should sell my stock? Do you think I should buy more camels this week? The first question she asks is related to, how do I connect with God? Do you see the yearning that was there looking for someone to connect with? And Jesus at that well, at Jacob's well, takes her across and said, let's leave this natural well behind. Let's leave the natural thinking behind. Because if you desire truly to enter into the worship of God, it's something that must happen at a spirit level in response to the truth of God. We, especially when we talk about evangelical Christianity, we have something of the truth of Christ Jesus. We recognize that he had been given, and it is he alone that is the one who takes away the penalty for our sins. We recognize that in Christ Jesus is our only hope for being reconnected back to the things of God. Evangelical Christianity recognizes that. In fact, I was raised Catholic, and as a Catholic, I recognized that Jesus Christ was God's answer for my sin. That's the truth aspect of what Christ was speaking. But the other part that has to be there is a worship that springs forth from our spirit. Scripture teaches that our spirit is given life when we ask, we invite, when Christ Jesus and we connect. When we recognize the truth of Christ and his life, it tells us, Scripture teaches us, that his spirit comes and dwells and gives new life to our spirit. His spirit, our spirit, co-dwelling, coexisting within our hearts. But the question we have to wrestle with, and we will continue talking about this next week, is how much of our worship experience, our connection with God, is truly flowing out from the interaction of his Holy Spirit and our Holy Spirit, or our spirit deep within our hearts, as opposed to us still trying to answer how and where do I worship God. This whole thing is all wrapped together. The breaking in of the old man, the breaking of the old self, the self-centeredness, the self-thoughts about what it looks like and feels like and smells like to worship God. God's trying to teach us that the worship that is acceptable to him is a worship that pours forth from deep within our hearts at a spirit level that can only happen when his Holy Spirit is leading the way.